Hello, fellow teachers, and welcome to Teaching with Power. This is Ben Wilcox, and today I'd like to share with you some insights and ideas to help you to either teach or study Acts chapters 10 to 15 with more relevancy and power. And I do want to begin by apologizing for the audio quality this week. I'm on vacation and don't have my usual recording accommodations. So if things sound a little off or if there's some background noise, I apologize for that. I hope it doesn't get in the way. But with that said, if you're ready, grab your scriptures and your marking pencils. It's time to dig deep. And for an icebreaker to this week, a simple discussion question. What is the strangest dream you've ever had? And that's a really fun question to ask, and in my experience, can spark a lively, humorous, and interesting discussion. And I don't know about you, but I have some of the strangest dreams, and I'm sure that your students will have some good ones too. For example, I remember dreaming that I was flying through the sky on a giant bag of Doritos. So nonsense, things like that. And that discussion can be quite fun to have. Today, we're going to take a look at a strange but wonderful dream that Peter has in Acts chapter 10 that is going to fundamentally change the early Christian church and really the world forever. So to introduce that story, you need to know that Peter, at this point, has been traveling throughout Judea preaching the gospel to any Jew that will listen to him, when eventually he arrives at the city of Joppa, the same place, interestingly, in light of the meaning of the dream, where Jonah tried to flee from his mission call to the Ninevites. And Peter is staying in the home of a man named Simon the Tanner by the seaside. Now, see if you can find a description of Peter's dream in Acts chapter 10. And if you look closely, you'll find it in verses 11 through 16. Something significant about this dream is the way Peter is feeling before he goes to sleep. Verses 9 through 10 tell us that on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, or he falls asleep, and he has this vision, this dream. And maybe the message here is don't go to sleep hungry, or you're going to have strange dreams. Let's go ahead and read the dream in verses 11 through 16 and see if we can begin to interpret its meaning. Dreams can be vehicles for revelation from God at times. There's plenty of examples of that in the standard works. So here we go. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So Peter sees this giant blanket full of animals come down from the sky, and the Lord commands him to go and eat them. And remember, he's hungry. Now, this is interesting because the Jews had, and continue to have, very strict dietary rules. Maybe you've heard the term kosher before, or you know that Jews don't eat pork. But, you know, there are other animals that are forbidden by the law of Moses. If you'd like to know what some of those animals Peter might be seeing in the blanket, you can check out footnote 14a, which sends us to Leviticus chapter 11. And Leviticus 11 has a huge list of all the animals that Jews consider to be unclean. Animals like bats, weasels, ferrets, camels, and lizards. And I'm sure that you've all been tempted to eat some of those things before, but you shouldn't because they're unclean. So here's God commanding him to eat these unclean creatures. And Peter's like, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I don't want that pig in a blanket. I think to us, it would be comparable to God commanding us to take a drink of beer or to smoke a cigarette. It would be a very foreign idea and a difficult command to understand. This command comes three times, and then Peter wakes up. And as he's sitting there, wondering about the message of this dream, right at that moment, there's a knock on the door. Before we try to find out who that is, or start to interpret Peter's dream, there's another very important character in this story that I need to introduce you to. And this sets you up for a super lame dad joke. I always get a kick out of it, though. But I like to ask my students if anybody knows who the first rock star of the New Testament was. He's somewhere in Acts chapter 10. And if they can't find him, you can tell them that he's in verse 1. It's Cornelius. Cornelius and his Italian band. And yeah, that's a dad joke for sure. But you'll probably get at least a few well-deserved groans from that one, and maybe even a chuckle or two. But yes, Cornelius. And we need to know a little bit more about this man and what kind of a person he was. So I want you to read the following verses and mark everything you learn about him. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, verse 2, and then verse 22. In these verses, we find out that he is a centurion. That means he was a soldier in the Roman army. He's a devout man, a religious, a faithful man. He fears or respects God. He gives alms. So that means he's charitable to other people. He prays. He's just. It's repeated that he fears God and that he is of good report among all the nation of the Jews. So he's got a reputation for being a just and a benevolent leader. Something miraculous happens to Cornelius in verses 3 through 8. So let's read there. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So an angel directs Cornelius to send for Peter down in Joppa. And allow me to just go on a little bit of a tangent here and share a quick truth that I see in that. The angel could have just delivered the message of the gospel to Cornelius himself, but he sends Peter to him, which teaches me that more often than not, God works through his chosen earthly servants. And I think that can apply to us too. We may be praying for some answer from God, and I do believe that he will, at times, answer our prayers directly. But we shouldn't rule out the possibility that he may prefer to answer us through his chosen leaders. So maybe we should go to a bishop, a parent, or search the words of the living prophets for counsel and answers. God will often help us through them. But now you have these two very different worlds coming together in the rest of the chapter. And as the teacher, I would summarize verses 17 through 26. Back to our narrative. Peter's just woken up from his dream, and it says in verse 17 that he doubted in himself what the vision should mean. While he's thinking about it, there's that knock at the door. And who is it? Cornelius's men requesting that Peter come to meet him in Caesarea. And the Lord tells Peter that he should go with them, And the next day, they travel up to Caesarea, and these two men meet. Peter, the Jewish fisherman, and Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Now, I want you to picture that moment. Its importance can't be underestimated. It's one of the most pivotal, significant, and beautiful encounters in all of history. You couldn't have two men from more different backgrounds. Typically, the Romans despised the Jews, and the Jews in turn hated the Romans and saw them as oppressors and conquerors. The Gentiles were considered unclean to them. No self-respecting Jew would ever be caught willingly associating with or spending time with a Roman. Peter walks in, and Cornelius and all of his household are standing there wanting to hear Peter's message. They're ready. They're eager to hear the gospel. And Peter gets it. He understands the dream. Now, do you understand the dream? What do you think it means? And there you can just let your students answer. You don't need to tell them whether they're right or wrong, but see how they interpret it. And then compare their answer to the one that Peter comes to in verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So what was the dream's meaning? Peter realizes that he should not call any man common or unclean. For centuries, the Jews were quite exclusive in their faith. They considered themselves to be the chosen people of God, which they were. But they had forgotten one key aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which was to bless the nations of the world with their faith, and not to just keep it for themselves. So Romans, Canaanites, Arabians, Greeks, these people who the Jews felt were beneath them in a way, or unclean, like those animals in the blanket, different. They were loved by God too, and were also worthy of the healing message of Christ's gospel. So that message is so important for us and them to understand that it's going to be said in five different ways to make sure that we get it. So we've already seen one of them in verse 28. I should not call any man common or unclean. But in what phrases do you see that same idea in the following verses? In verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. Verse 35, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 36, he is the Lord of all. There's a little smiley face at the end of that one. It's by coincidence, but I like that. Verse 43, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then the Lord reiterates this point visually in verse 45. What happens there that sends the same message? On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then the chapter ends with Peter baptizing them. It's a great story with a happy ending. I want to take a second to hopefully help you sense the gravity and importance of what's just happened here. Remember that the apostles and the early disciples of the church really struggled to understand certain key aspects of Christ's mission. In my mind, there were three big ones, the three great misunderstandings that they had to overcome. One, they believed that the Messiah would come to save them from the oppressing power of Rome. Two, that the Messiah would save them by the power of his military might. And then three, that the Messiah would come to save all Jewish people. Now, misunderstandings 1 and 2 have already been clarified by the Gospels. They learned these from Jesus himself, that in fact, 1, Christ came to save them from sin and death, not Roman soldiers. And 2, Christ saves by the power of his atonement and resurrection, not military might. But now 3, the last great misunderstanding that they had to overcome. The message of this victory over sin and death and the gospel that Jesus taught was for who? When Jesus said back in Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," they interpreted that to mean, preach the gospel to every Jewish creature. But Acts 10 changes everything. And now they're prepared to fully grasp the scope of that command. The gospel was to literally go into all the world and to all people and all nations, not just Jews. God is no respecter of persons, and anybody who comes unto him is accepted. And who did God choose to represent that change, that opening of his truth and his power to all the world? A Roman centurion living in the city of Caesarea. I mean, the name of the city itself represents all that the Jews despised. Cornelius is not just a Roman, but he's a Roman soldier, the type of person that they originally thought the Messiah would come to save them from, not to save. The world is never going to be the same again as these two men come together. This beautiful and critical moment where a Roman centurion felt that a Jewish fisherman had something of value to give to him. And a Jewish fisherman that felt a Roman centurion was worth giving it to. And so Peter gives him that beautiful gift. And through Cornelius, he gives it to all of us. Not just the gift of the Holy Ghost and baptism, but the gifts of the Jewish people. All of those wonderful stories from the Old Testament, topped off by the teachings and ministry of the Savior himself. All that light, that truth, that power that God had poured into this tiny nation for centuries was now ready for the world. And now we know from the previous chapter that he's got just the man to do it, Paul. And Paul, more than anybody else, will grasp the vision of this change and spread that message throughout the ancient world. So with that, to liken the scriptures, you might want to ask, what message do you see for us in this chapter? And there's a lot of different directions that you could take this. There's many powerful principles to consider here. You might want to just highlight some of these. Some truths here, taught by the dream. We too should spread the gospel to all people. Also, God directs his church through inspired leaders. 3, church policies can change. I like that precedent. We've had some policy changes in the church throughout the years. Well, here's an example of one of those kinds of things in the early church. We must guard ourselves against prejudice. We should not place racial, religious, economic, moral, or political walls between ourselves and those we would share the gospel with. And then we should accept all revelations and instructions from the prophet, even those that are challenging. And a quick comment on that last one. I love taking my students to verse 29 and asking them to take note of the manner in which Peter accepted this perception-shattering revelation without gainsaying, which means without argument or rebuttal. And also, there, as soon as I was sent for, later in chapter 11, when he's trying to explain this major change to the other members of the church, he says in verse 17, what was I that I could withstand God? What's Peter teaching us about the way in which we should accept the prophet's counsel? Without argument? Without hesitation? Without personal pride? And with a prophet like Russell M. Nelson at the helm of the church, who has been making big sweeping policy changes in the church, this is a very applicable principle to us. Are we willing to accept these changes without gainsaying or hesitation? And I hope we do. And no matter which direction your likening the scriptures discussion goes, one point from this chapter that I would really want my students to walk away with is gratitude for what the Jewish nation and people have given us. This people who have been despised and persecuted and even slaughtered throughout the centuries. We all owe them a deep debt of gratitude. They gave us the scriptures. They gave us our concept and understanding of God. They gave us all of that light and truth and knowledge that they had received. When I consider that, I find it really, really hard to understand the persecution of the Jews. There's no justification for it. Heavenly Father even tells us this in the Book of Mormon. He says it in no uncertain terms in 2 Nephi 29, verses 4 through 5. But thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they the Jews for the Bible, which they receive from them? Yea, what do the Gentiles mean? Do they remember the travails, and the labors, and the pains of the Jews, and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles? O ye Gentiles, have ye remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but ye have cursed them, and have hated them, and have not sought to recover them. But behold, I will return all these things upon your own heads, for I, the Lord, have not forgotten my people. So I pray that we won't make that mistake as modern members of the church. Let's thank and respect and honor the Jews for what they've given us. Thank a Jewish person today for the gifts of their people. Acts chapter 10 represents the giving of that gift from that nation. The day that changed the world. The effects of that day have rippled down through the ages and have deeply touched and affected both you and me personally. So thank you, Peter, for being willing to give that gift to Cornelius and to all of us. Thank you, Jewish people, for the gift of your nation's history and faith and scripture and understanding. Moving on. For an icebreaker to Acts chapter 12, give your students some would you rather questions. The way this works is that you pair them up with a partner and have them share their answer to a question, asking them to choose between two options and two options only. Which option would they rather experience? I found this kind of activity to be a great attention getter and helps prepare a class to discuss and share more once you get into the scriptures. It gets them talking. So here are some of my favorite would you rather questions. Would you rather be 3 feet tall or 8 feet tall? Would you rather have the hiccups for the rest of your life or constantly feel like you have to sneeze? Would you rather be born with an elephant trunk or be born with a giraffe neck? Would you rather travel 500 years into the past or 500 years into the future? Would you rather have the ability to teleport anywhere or be able to time travel? Well, one of the fun things about would you rather questions is that they compel you to compare and contrast. And that's what I want you to do with these next two stories that we find in Acts chapter 12. There's a remarkable juxtaposition in this chapter that is just too perfect in my mind to be a coincidence. I want you to read the following two stories quietly to yourself and compare them. What do they have in common and where do they differ? Story number one is the story of James and Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Just a short one. And then we've got the story of Peter and Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. And if you did that, what did you notice? What did they have in common first? They're both stories about apostles who are being persecuted by Herod. Where do they differ, though? In their outcomes. James dies. He gets killed by the sword. While, on the other hand, an angel goes to great lengths to rescue Peter. And it's a really fun account of how that happens. Peter is there in prison, and Herod puts 16 soldiers just in charge of him for one man. But even that's not enough. He's got Peter chained with two chains. And then he's placed right in between two soldiers, right next to him. I'm sure that's because Herod had heard what had happened the last time Peter was in prison. But once again, no matter how many precautions are taken, Peter's rescued. The chains, they just fall right off of his hands. The soldiers that are right next to him remain in a deep sleep. So he starts to walk out, and he passes by two more sets of guards until he comes to the big iron gate at the entrance of the prison. And he walks up to the gate, and it just opens by itself. And he walks out of the prison. It's amazing. Herod must have been absolutely livid the next morning. In fact, it says he is, and he actually kills the soldiers who were guarding him. It's like, how could you guys have lost him? It's impossible. As amazing as that story is, it begs a question. Why? This doesn't seem fair. Why does Peter get an angel to rescue him, but James gets the sword? And for that matter, why do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk through a fiery furnace unscathed, but Abinadi in the Book of Mormon burns to death? Why do Joseph and Hiram get the bullet in Carthage jail, but John Taylor and Willard Richards walk away? We see these kinds of situations throughout the scriptures. It seems that sometimes God intervenes. He rescues his prophets. And other times, he allows them to get hurt or killed. And is that because God loved Peter more than James? Is it that Peter was more worthy than James? Peter was more important than James? Or is there some other reason? Before we answer that, I want you to stop and consider how that principle might apply in our own lives. Though we probably won't ever find ourselves in a martyr or miracle kind of situation, I believe that we're all going to have sword stories in our lives, and we're also going to have angel stories in our lives. Do you get what I mean by that? Angel stories are the times when our prayers are answered. When miracles happen, people are healed, there's an accident, but nobody gets hurt. And we love these angel stories. We focus on these stories in the church. They're the kinds of stories that end up in the Liahona or are shared in testimony meetings. And we attribute these experiences to God's love and protection, which we can and should. However, what about the stories where the prayer isn't answered? The person doesn't get healed. The accident takes a life. I've had times when I've lost something and I've prayed about it and I find it. On the other hand, there are times when I pray and I never find the object. When my mom got brain cancer, we all prayed that she would be healed, but she died. When my cousin was in a car accident, she didn't survive. Do we assume that those individuals weren't as loved by God? That they weren't as worthy? That they weren't as important? I don't think so. And I don't think that God loved Peter more than James. I don't think he was more worthy or more important either. Why did that happen this way then? And that can be a very fruitful and thought-provoking discussion to have with your class. Here are a few of my own thoughts. Things that I've gleaned from the scriptures in my studies over the years that have helped me to understand that dynamic just a little bit better. One, God will intervene and protect people if there is some work or purpose in mortality that is absolutely necessary for them to fulfill. Abinadi is a perfect example of this. He's protected by God, but only until his message to King Noah and the wicked priests was done. And then the power of God's protection fades, and he's burned. But he had to get that message out. I mean, remember who's amongst the wicked priests? It's Alma, and that's going to be very, very important for the future of the church. Joseph Smith is another example of this. There were so many instances in his life where he could have been killed. It's very likely that he would have been killed. But he miraculously escapes time and time again. But when Carthage came, Joseph felt it was coming, and he felt that his work was done. At one point, just months before the martyrdom, he was quoted as saying the following: "Some have supposed that Brother Joseph could not die, but this is a mistake. Having now accomplished my work, I have not at present any lease of my life. I am as liable to die as other men." This truth applies to more than just prophets. Joseph Fielding Smith said the following: "May I say, for the consolation of those who mourn, and for the comfort and guidance of all of us, that no righteous man or woman is ever taken before his time." Another possible reason: God honors the agency of others, even when it hurts good people. You see this in the story of Alma and Amulek, when the righteous women and children are burned before their eyes. Alma 14, 10 through 11. "And when Amulek saw the pains of the women and children who were consuming in the fire, he also was pained. And he said unto Alma, how can we witness this awful scene?" Have you ever had that feeling as you consider things in the news or from history? How can we witness this awful scene? "Therefore, let us stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God which is in us and save them from the flames. But Alma said unto him, the Spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth mine hand. For behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory. And he doth suffer that they may do this thing, or that the people may do this thing unto them, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath may be just. And the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them, yea, and cry mightily against them at the last day." So God will not always rescue the righteous from the agency of his other children. If God always stepped in to stop people from hurting others, well, that would be more Satan's plan than his. So he does allow people to hurt each other, to even do terrible things to others, so that his judgment may be just against them. And then finally, one of the very purposes of our lives is to experience opposition, and even pain and suffering. God is not there to remove these things from our lives. This life is not for living happily ever after. That comes in the next life. As it says in 2 Nephi 2:11, "For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things." And in Doctrine and Covenants 136:31, "My people must be tried in all things, that they may be prepared to receive the glory that I have for them even the glory of Zion. And he that will not bear chastisement is not worthy of my kingdom. And those may be just a few possible explanations for the sword or angel principle. So the truth, in our lives, sometimes we will have angel experiences, times when the divine will intervene and will experience miracles. And there will be other times when we have sword experiences, times when God does not intervene and will experience pain and challenge and suffering. But whether we get the sword or the angel, hopefully we can still maintain our faith in a loving Father in heaven and his divine plan of eternal happiness. And so to liken the scriptures, you could ask, ponder your own personal sword or angel stories. When have you experienced miracles and answered prayers? And by the same token, when have you experienced unanswered prayers, personal tragedies, and great challenges in your life? What have your sword experiences taught you? And what have your angel experiences taught you? We can learn from both. Both have their purpose. Now, chapter 12 has another great story with a character in it that I just love. And in this case, it's a young woman by the name of Rhoda. And to introduce her story, a quick voice recognition activity, which is really easy to do. Quiz your students on recognizing the voices of the brethren. You can do this by just going to the church website, or to the Gospel Library app on your phone, and navigate to the most recent General Conference page. And for each talk, there's an option to play a video or a recording of each of the talks given. So you select a few of them and see if your students can name the speaker by writing their names down on a sheet of paper, or calling them out. You could perhaps do 5 to 10 of them and see who gets the best score. And then to transition to the scriptures, you can tell them that in Acts chapter 12, we're going to study someone who recognized the voice of a prophet without seeing them and how they reacted to it. While Peter is in prison under Herod's order, all of the members of the church are praying for his welfare. I mean, they've heard about what happened to James, and now they're afraid that Peter's going to be executed. But then, as we just discussed, he's freed by the angel. And he walks out into Jerusalem. And so he walks to the home of a group of saints in the area that he knows, and he knocks on the door. And this delightful thing happens. Verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So when Peter knocks on the door and he says, "It's me, Peter," Rhoda is so excited and overjoyed to hear the prophet's voice that she forgets to open the door. And she leaves him there and runs into the house to tell everybody that the prophet's alive. He's there. He's safe. And then they don't believe her. They're like, "Oh, it must just be his angel that you're hearing, Rhoda." Meanwhile, poor Peter is still standing out there knocking on the door. And they're like, "Oh, he is out there. Well, we'd better go let him in." I love Rhoda's reaction there. And the question with that, how is she a good example to us? She's a good example because she found joy at the voice of the prophet. Our truth, the voice of the prophets inspire joy. To liken the scriptures, a question to ask yourself, do I find joy in the voice of the prophets, like Rhoda? When General Conference comes around, do I rejoice or do I murmur? When a prophet speaks, do I heed or do I ignore? When a challenging policy change is announced, do I consent or do I criticize? For me, I want to be like that wonderful young woman. I want to be like Rhoda, so excited at the sound of the prophet's voice that I lose focus on everything else, so joyful that I run to let others know that a living prophet speaks, so adamant in my affirmation of their reality and presence that I lead others to have faith in them. Let's be rejoicing Rhodas instead of unhappy Herods when it comes to the voices and the teachings of the brethren. Before we continue into Acts chapters 13 and 14, there's a little activity that I like to do with my students to help them to get to know one of the most important characters of the second half of the New Testament. And that person is Paul. And I know that last week we learned the story of his conversion, but these next two chapters begin to chronicle the missionary journeys of this great man. And we're going to be spending a lot of time with Paul these next 6 months. So it behooves us to understand who he was and where he came from. So I give my students the following handout and encourage them to fill it in to the best of their ability using the provided scripture references. So let's get to know Paul a little bit better. First question, where was he born? What was his birthplace? Paul was from the city of Tarsus, a seaside city that you'd find in modern-day Turkey. And it was a rather important Roman city that was a center of trade and learning. There's a university in Tarsus. And I'm sure that those things would have had quite an impact on who Paul would become. What was his occupation? This one might surprise you. He was a tent maker by trade. So perhaps this was a family business. More than likely, it was a successful business because there are some things about Paul's life that suggest he comes from a wealthy family. And why do I think that? Well, let's go to the next question. Who was his teacher? Paul was educated by a very famous rabbi and Jewish Pharisee named Gamaliel. We talked a little bit about Gamaliel the other week. He's the one who offered that great solution to the Christian problem, to the Jewish leadership, which was to let it alone. If it was false, it would eventually come to naught. But if it were true, then what good would it do to fight against God? That's Paul's teacher, which is interesting why Paul ends up doing what he did. It does, persecuting the Jews. But for Paul to have been sent to Jerusalem to be educated by this important figure would suggest that he was upper class within the Jewish community. What languages did he speak? Paul spoke both Greek and Hebrew, making him particularly qualified to be a missionary for the church. He spoke the language of the Jews, but also a Gentile language. What was his citizenship? Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And that would prove to be a big factor in his success as a missionary. How exactly his parents were able to acquire this privilege is a bit of a mystery, but you could purchase Roman citizenship. But you had to be pretty wealthy to do so because it was pricey. But that is a significant advantage for Paul, which is going to come in handy on a number of occasions. It allows him to travel freely throughout the Roman Empire. And it would save his life several times that he had access to Roman justice and protection of Roman law. What was his religious upbringing? Well, of course, Paul was Jewish, but more specifically, he was raised as a Pharisee, a sect or a religious party amongst the Jews that prided themselves on their strict observance to the Mosaic Law, which may explain his original disdain and hatred for Christians before he becomes one himself. And then we've got this mystery reference here, 2 Corinthians 12, 7-8. What do we learn about Paul there? These verses tell us that he had some kind of thorn in the flesh, which just means that there was something about Paul's appearance or health or physical stature that was difficult for him. So difficult, in fact, that he prays for the Lord to remove it from him, whatever it was. We don't know what it was, but we know that he struggled with some particular malady. And then we have this quote from Joseph Smith in the corner down here that describes his physical appearance, which is pretty cool when you think about it, that we have this description that Joseph must have met Paul and knew what he looked like. Here's how he described him. He's about 5 foot high, very dark hair, dark complexion, dark skin, large Roman nose, sharp face, small black eyes, penetrating as eternity, round shoulders, a whining voice, except when elevated, and then it almost resembles the roaring of a lion. He was a good orator, active and diligent, always employing himself in doing good to his fellow man. And then you can see that I've left one final box that encourages your students to write down one thing about Paul that impresses them most. And that little activity, I think, should serve as a fairly good introduction to Paul the man and flesh him out a little bit as an individual. So now with that, let's move into Acts 13 through 14. Now you're going to notice a theme throughout the book of Acts that is going to come up time and time again. So hopefully we don't get tired of it. And that is the theme of missionary work. This isn't the first time that we've talked about it in Acts, and trust me, it's not going to be the last. And that shouldn't surprise us because Paul is one of the greatest missionaries to ever live. And we're going to be following his story for much of the rest of the year. And these chapters in this week's Come Follow Me share an account of Paul's first missionary journey. And again, just like we saw in Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian man, Paul is going to teach us what it means to be an effective minister or missionary in the church. To cover a large number of principles at once from these chapters, you could do the following relay race activity. And the way this works is that you divide your class up into teams of four and give them a stack of strips of paper that you've cut out from a sheet that I'll make available that have various principles or truths written on them. And they can arrange them on a desk in front of them any way that they wish. But then when you say go, a representative from the team is going to run to the front of the room and grab card number one. And card number one has two different scripture references on it. They'll take it back to their group, who then needs to decide which two principles are taught by those particular references. Some are easier than others. Some come from only one verse of scripture, and others may direct them to an entire story. And they're going to need to decide which principles make the best match for that reference or story. And once they've decided on those two principles, they run them to the front for the teacher to check. And if they've correctly identified the two principles, they can then move on to card number two, which they grab from the front and take back to their team. And that card is going to display two more principles. And they'll look for the principles that match and so on until they have completed all five cards. The team to complete them all first wins. And you should also let them know that there are two principles that are not going to be used in the game at all. So here are the answers. Card number one, 13:3. An effective missionary finds strength through fasting and prayer. And then 13:4 and 9, the match would be an effective missionary just like we saw in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian man, follows and is filled with the Spirit. So those are the two matches for that card. Moving on to card number 2, 13 verses 6 through 12. An effective missionary helps others recognize false prophets. And this is the story of Bar-Jesus, which I think is a really great name for a false prophet. I mean, he's got Jesus in his name, but it's off a little. It's not Jesus. It's Bar-Jesus. Just like a counterfeit is close to the real thing, but not quite. And Satan is a master counterfeiter. And Paul exposes this false prophet who's seeking to turn away the man that they're teaching from the faith. And so Paul smites him with blindness. An effective missionary is going to help others recognize these false prophets. And in our day, the media is full of false prophets. I'd characterize many music, movie, sports, political, and intellectual figures in our society as false prophets. Anyone that seeks to turn us away from the words and guidance of the true prophets are false prophets. And I also think it's fitting that blindness is the consequence. False prophets truly are blind to the light and the truth of God. And we all know what happens when the blind lead the blind. Our next one, chapter 13, verses 33 through 37. An effective missionary knows the scriptures and teaches from them. In this whole middle portion of Acts chapter 13, you've got this discourse where Paul teaches from the scriptures, specifically all the way from verse 14 to 43. And it's obvious as you read this that Paul has a real command of the Word of God. He's studied them, he understands them, he knows how to teach from them. An effective missionary, like we discovered last week, first seeks to obtain the Word before they seek to declare the Word. And Paul is very good at it. Card number 3. There's a whole bunch of verses here. Chapter 13, verse 45, 13, verse 50, 14, verse 2, and 14, verse 19. An effective missionary must expect and be ready to face opposition. In each of these verses, you see examples of the opposition Paul and Barnabas face in their efforts to teach. Missionary work isn't easy. It never has been. There will always be opposition and persecution to face. The adversary is not going to go down without a fight. So don't be surprised when things don't go smoothly or people oppose you as you seek to share. The next one, 13 verse 32 and 52. An effective missionary declares glad tidings. They're positive in their teaching. They focus on what Enos calls the joy of the saints. Now, I hate to sound judgmental here, but I remember having a missionary companion that was so serious and solemn and cheerless in his teaching that I wondered if he really believed that the gospel was good news. How can we expect anyone to want to join in our faith if we don't find gladness in the tidings that we have to share? Card number 4, chapter 14, verse 3. I love this verse. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. An effective missionary speaks boldly and gives their testimony of the word of grace. We have to be bold in our efforts to share the gospel. And that doesn't mean we're pushy or aggressive or abrupt in our invitations. Relationships of trust need to be built. Patience must be exercised. And we have to understand that conversion takes time. But there is also a time for boldness. At some point, we have to have the courage to speak up and invite and challenge. Second one here, chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Paul heals a crippled man in these verses. Therefore, an effective missionary seeks to heal others. And that could be either through priesthood blessings or spiritual healing. That they help others to stand on their own 2 feet of faith. And our final card here, card number 5, chapter 14, verses 11 through 18. An effective missionary is humble and gives God the glory. After Paul heals the crippled man, the people of the city think that he and his companion are gods, and they're about to perform sacrifices to them. Now, you think what the average person might do in that situation. Wow, these people think I'm a god. I could really take advantage of this. But Paul does not want the focus to be on him. And so he quickly squashes the idea and points them back to God. He says, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now contrast that briefly to this other account of what happens to Herod back in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." So in contrast to Paul, Herod hears their cries of, it's the voice of a god and not of a man, and thinks to himself, yeah, I am pretty amazing, aren't I? That was a pretty amazing speech, if I don't say so myself. I am like a god. And the Lord smites him, and he's eaten of worms. A suitable end for a terrible tyrant. We want to be Paul's, not Herod's in this way. And if you'll humor me, allow me to tell a brief personal experience that I had with this principle. I remember as a young missionary at the MTC practicing a teaching scenario with another companionship of sister missionaries. And I was bearing my testimony of the first vision, I think. And one of them started to tear up. She started to cry. And I hate to admit this, but guess what my first thought was? Something like, gosh, I'm good. And almost immediately, the spirit that I had been feeling up to that point was gone. And I started to fumble over my words, and the strength and the power that had previously been there was no more. And I'm really glad that I learned that lesson in the MTC before I got out into the field. That power in teaching and testimony does not come from us, but the Spirit. Give God the glory. He is the source of that power. When we start to point people to us instead of Him, watch out for worms. And finally, chapter 14, verses 19 through 22, an effective missionary is determined and persistent. Now, this story is great. It just blows my mind. You might miss the message if you aren't paying close attention to the place names in these verses. They go to the cities of Antioch and Iconium to preach. And how do the people react? They stone Paul. Just think about that for a minute. They're throwing rocks at him. Imagine the pain and the bruises and the wounds he must have been covered with. His companions have to drag him out of the city, and they think he's dead. He's been stoned to within an inch of his life. Thankfully, he recovers, and they go to a different city, Derbe. But just look at verse 21. Where does Paul go next? Right back to Iconium and Antioch. I don't know about you, but if I went somewhere where people tried to kill me, where they're throwing rocks at me, I wouldn't go within 100 miles of that place. Paul is relentless. He's determined. You can't stop him from testifying, no matter what. He knew that there were people in those cities that needed to be confirmed and strengthened. So at the risk of his own life, he goes back. And what's his message? He exhorts them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. A principle that he's just beautifully illustrated with his own life. Now, to liken the scriptures here and all these wonderful truths that we've learned about being an effective missionary, I might display this slide with the truths that we've just discovered and ask if anyone has ever had any experience with the truthfulness of one of these principles that they would be willing to share. And that's where I'm going to conclude this week's video. You might wonder about Acts chapter 15. There is a powerful message there regarding the way in which the church handles and deals with tough issues. I'm not going to cover that message this time. However, I did give some thoughts on that chapter in the video that I made 4 years ago for Acts chapters 10 through 15. So if you're interested in hearing an insight on Acts 15, I invite you to go to that video. But for this week, I want to thank you all for joining me and spending this time in the scriptures. Teachers, if you like access to the resources that I make, the handouts and the slides, the lesson plans, just go to teachingwithpower.com and you'll find links to those resources. Now, thank you everyone so much for watching. Now get out there and teach with power.